To our passage for this morning's sermon. We're heading back to the book of Genesis today, and we'll be looking at the first half of chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 16, but focusing mainly on verses 1 through 10, and then I'll cover the rest, Lord willing, next Sunday when I venture into chapter 5 as well. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and live in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, this is God's word. Sorry for advancing that slide prematurely there. Let me pray one more time. I just feel the need to ask for the Lord's help in a special way today. Father, please help me to clearly and faithfully teach your word this morning, and help all of us to receive your truth with humble hearts that are really that are willing not only to listen but to obey what we hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. These days, I have been trying to spend a little less time on social media. I think some of the events going on in the news has something to do with that, but I have to say, I always love seeing the family pictures that friends will post on Facebook or Instagram from time to time. Some of these photos look like they're professionally done because the outfits are all matching and the background is beautiful and the image quality is like razor sharp. And then some of the photos are just candid shots taken from a smartphone while the family's out enjoying a meal or some kind of event together. But whether they're professional looking or, you know, kind of more candid, I have to say, the family almost always looks happy. I always see smiles, and this is where we are, this is what we're eating, and we're having a great time. And God is good, and so on and so forth. I think my favorites, honestly, are the birth announcements. I wasn't always that way, but I think maybe because I'm getting older, I'm becoming a little more sentimental, but I do enjoy the birth announcements. "Welcome to the world, so-and-so. He or she was born today. So many pounds and ounces. Mother and baby are doing well. Thank you for praying." I think these pictures communicate a happiness that few other life events can match. And I think what it is for me is that these photos that I see of these newborns represent so much hope, this brand new life being brought into the world with seemingly limitless potential. And I think that must have been how Eve felt in the beginning of today's passage from Genesis chapter 4. This chapter tells the story of the first family. Okay, the two previous chapters in Genesis tell the story of the first man and the first woman and the first marriage. Today's story is about their growing family as their first two sons arrive. Verse 1 tells us that Adam made love to his wife Eve. Okay, Bible doesn't skimp on details. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Those of us who are parents can imagine the sheer joy that Eve was feeling as she said this. As she looked down at this precious new life, she saw almost limitless hope and potential. I know that's how I felt when I looked at all my kids right after they were born, and youth group students, I just want you to know that's how your parents felt about you when you were born. I know it might be hard for you to believe that now, but trust me, it's true. Yes, they might have yelled at you sometime this past week or maybe even this morning, but deep down, your parents love you. You changed their lives forever the day you arrived. So, all this to say, we have this incredibly happy moment here in verse 1. Now, having said this, I see at least two odd details in this verse. First, Eve says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, I'm pretty sure when she said this, Eve was holding a little baby boy in her arms, not a man. That'd be kind of weird, all right? So why would she use this word, man? Some scholars have noted that even if man isn't the most precise word choice here, it does provide a nice balance to the creation stories of Adam and Eve. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, comments that the first woman originally came from a man. Now man originates from the woman. The sexes are mutually dependent on one another, and both are dependent on God. Unquote. I like that. That makes sense to me. But there's another reason. Eve says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." In other words, Eve is acknowledging God here. She's making a declaration of faith. "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, why does that matter? Well, I believe it's because Eve remembers something that God had said in the previous chapter. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 3, we find the story about how Adam and Eve gave in to temptation, and their disobedience brought sin into the world, and God started declaring a series of judgments against Adam and against Eve and against the serpent who tempted them. And specifically to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." As far as we know, Eve was there when God made this declaration. In other words, she heard that she would have had offspring. And she heard that one of her offspring would defeat Satan once and for all. This offspring of hers would rescue the world from the curse of sin. So when Eve has her firstborn son and she holds him in her arms and she exclaims, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man," I think she believed she had given birth to the Savior. I think she believed she was holding God's promised rescuer in her hands, my offspring. This is the one. That's basically what she's saying. Here he is. So this wasn't just any normal hope that we often see when we read a birth announcement of a new child. Okay, every new parent believes that their baby has the potential to be really special, and rightly so. But Eve believed that this child would be truly special because she remembered what God had promised in the previous chapter. And then she has another kid, a second son, Abel. That's like icing on the cake. Okay? If the technology had existed back then, I'm pretty sure that they would have been able to produce a beautiful family photo. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Smile, everyone. Okay. Of course, we know how the story turns out. All of Eve's hopes and dreams for her children soon turn into a living nightmare. I know for most, if not all parents, our greatest fear in life is losing one of our kids. Our hearts grieve with a unique anguish when we read stories of friends or acquaintances who have to go through that experience. If we can imagine hell on earth, that would be it. Losing one of our kids. Well, Eve would lose not just one, but both of her sons, because one would be murdered, and then the other would be sent away from the family forever. And so we can only imagine how Adam and Eve's hearts are being ripped to pieces as they look at each other and ask themselves, how did this happen? How could it all go so wrong like this? Well, some heavy stuff we're facing here in this chapter, but I think the story about the first family in the Bible teaches a few important lessons. And the first, I think, is we must be cautious about our hopes for our family. Let's be cautious about our hopes for our family. Family is a big deal. I mean, let's be honest. Family is one of the main reasons why many of us decided to live in a town like Naperville. Okay? For many of us, family is, well, it's everything. And if I were to be more direct, it's really our kids. Our kids are everything. That's why we're so deathly afraid to even think about losing one of them. We'd give an arm or a leg before we let that happen. But it happened to Eve and Adam. And as much as I'm afraid to think about it, much less say it, it could happen to any one of us. And even if that worst case scenario doesn't happen, our kids might not turn out the way we hope. They might make decisions that frustrate or disappoint us or even infuriate us. They might say something that, is in the heat of the moment, but those words wound us in a way that will cause us to walk with a limp for the rest of our lives. And someday, like it or not, our kids will leave the nest. We'll never stop loving them. That will never change, but we put ourselves on shaky ground when we make our children the sole source of our happiness and hope in life. I know it's easy to do. We can see them, we can touch them, and they usually respond to our gestures and words of love, especially when they're young. They usually respond. Sometimes they don't respond at all, but usually they respond. And we rightly feel a deep sense of responsibility to protect them and to nurture them and to raise them well. I think the pressure point I'm trying to touch here is our hope. Is our family our main source of hope in this life? Are our kids our main source of hope in this life? Or is Christ our main source of hope in this life? Many of us know what the answer should be, but many of us also know that what should be isn't often what actually is. Youth group students, I think you probably know this better than even the parents, because you probably remember that moment when your parents disappointed you for the first time. When you discovered they're human, they can make mistakes, they can say things they'll regret later on. Maybe you even realize that, man, their parents are a lot nicer, a lot cooler than my parents. They let my friends do a lot more than my parents let. What's up with that? How did I get stuck in this raw deal? I joke a little bit, but I do know also for some of us here, the experiences have been far less pleasant. Okay? Your family has caused some of the most painful and saddest moments in your life. And maybe that's why you're determined to do everything in your power to make sure that your kids don't have to go through the same thing that you did. whatever situation we might find ourselves in, I think we need to take to heart this lesson from this first family. Okay, we need to be cautious about our hopes for our family. We should love our family. We should serve our family. We should forgive our family. But we're setting ourselves up for disappointment if we make our family our main source of hope in this life. Okay, we must be cautious about our hopes for our family. Secondly, we must acknowledge the depth of our depravity. We must acknowledge the depth of our depravity. What is depravity? Well, it's kind of a fancy word for sin. Okay, it's actually a word that theologians often use. I chose it here because I think depravity is a bit more vivid than sin. But this story, Genesis chapter 4, basically shows how sin is now starting to spread into the world. It first entered when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in Genesis 3. I preached on that chapter a few weeks ago, and I talked about how sin immediately showed its effects. It caused tension in the marriage relationship as Adam threw his wife under the bus and blamed her for his actions. Well, here in today's story, we see sin now affecting not only the marriage relationship, but the entire family. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't just keep their sin to themselves. They shared it with their kids, which is what all parents do. The story is pretty straightforward. Both Cain and Abel decide to offer a sacrifice to God. Cain was, we could call him a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. And so it makes sense they each offered a portion from their jobs, what they do. They made an offering to God. And God was pleased with Abel's offering, the Bible tells us, but he was not pleased with Cain's. And I guess the big question is, why? What was it about Cain's offering that made it unacceptable to God? Okay, why did God, in a sense, show favor to Abel and not his older brother Cain? Well, one theory is that Abel's sacrifice was more expensive because he had to kill some of his flock to make the offering. Cain didn't have to kill anything, so Cain didn't have as much skin in the game, literally. That's one theory. There are a few other theories, but I have to say, honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why Cain's offering was not acceptable. At least, it doesn't tell us here in Genesis. We're going to come back to this question later on because it is important, but I'm going to move on for now and focus on what happens next. Okay, God warns Cain that he's at a crossroads. He can either choose to do what's right, or he can yield to sin and allow it to overtake him. And I just want us to notice how vividly these verses describe sin. It's crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. In other words, sin isn't just this sort of nebulous, abstract idea that we can toy around with and have an intellectual discussion about. No, sin here is pictured as a wild animal that's ready to devour its victim. We have to recognize sin's danger and resist it as if our lives depended on it. And I say this because I think we can often have a very sort of casual attitude to sin. We treat sin very lightly. It's not a big deal. I know I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me anyway, so I'm just going to do it. Okay. These verses are saying, no, sin is a big deal. Don't treat it lightly. Well, Cain ignores God's warning. We know what happens next. Two brothers go into a field, and Cain attacks Abel and kills him in broad daylight. We can only imagine what's going through Cain's mind as he looks down at his dead younger brother lying in blood. And when God confronts him, Cain responds with, I think, a disturbing hard-heartedness. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And we might rightly be shocked at Cain. I mean, how could he do this? How could he commit this cold, calculated act of murder? You know, one of my high school English classes, I remember learning about something called reader identification. Okay, this is most common in fiction. When an author writes a story, he doesn't just tell what happens. He's inviting. She's inviting the reader to identify with one of the characters. Who do you resemble most, reader? What can you learn as you read about the decisions that this character makes and the fallout that happens afterwards? And I've often found that the Bible invites us to identify with certain characters in story. This is a very familiar story. I've taught it a few times. I've read it a few more times. But now in my middle age years, I have to say that the character that I personally identify with the most is Cain. I haven't killed anyone. But I'm no longer as shocked as I used to be when I read this story. What shocks me these days is how much of myself I see in him. I've lived long enough now to be shocked by what I know I'm capable of doing. Let me be even more specific. I've been shocked by some of the words that have come out of my mouth. I've been shocked by some of the thoughts that run through my mind. I've been shocked by some of the desires that I find churning in my heart. I know that the only thing that separates me from what I'm capable of and actually doing it the grace of God. I've lived long enough now to be shocked by my depravity. I didn't always used to think this way because I grew up in a Christian family with very loving parents. I've been going to church for as long as I've been alive, even longer, since the womb. I've stayed on the straight and narrow pretty much my entire life. And that's been a wonderful blessing from God. I will always thank him for that. But it's also meant that one of the hardest realities for me to embrace and understand is that I am a sinner. I'm not just a good kid who went to church and lived in a Christian. I am a sinner. You know, I used to, there was a period in my life where I think when I was a kid, I distinctly remember I would think, you know, I don't think I committed any sins today. Well, let me think. I didn't disobey my parents. I was nice to my sister. I was kind to my classmates, my teacher. I didn't use any bad words. Yeah, I don't think I committed any sins today. I had a good day. Can you imagine? No, I didn't sin today. I'm not a sinner. But I know better now. Believe me. And that's why I personally identify more with Cain. I think we can learn from him. Hopefully none of us will do what he did, but he offers a sobering lesson. And that is, if there's one place in our lives that can help us discover, help us realize how truly depraved we are, it's our family. Your spouse has heard you say things that very few people will hear. Your kids have seen anger from you that would shock most other people in your life. Your parents and siblings have seen you at your absolute worst. They still love you, by the way. Family can be a wonderful blessing from God, but it can also be a pressure cooker that brings our sins to the surface. If you're like I was my younger years, if you're having a hard time understanding that you're a sinner, my advice is just talk to someone in your family. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your parents. Ask your kids, and they'll be straight with you. Yeah, you are. Now go repent. Right? We must acknowledge the depth of our depravity, because once we do that, we'll realize that we cannot save ourselves. We are just in way too deep. we're in way too deep. Third and last, we must be cautious about our hopes for our family. We must acknowledge our depravity. We must look to Christ as our greatest hope. Now, let's go back to the question of why God accepted only Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. I don't think we can find our answer in Genesis chapter 4. But I think we can find an answer in a different part of the Bible. You might be thinking, wait, what? That can happen? It happens quite a bit, actually. Not just the Bible. A lot of other books do this, too. Kind of give a clue early on and answer it later. Some questions that come up earlier in the Harry Potter books are answered later. Okay, we don't learn the true significance of Tom Riddle's diary from book 2, Chamber of Secrets, until we read book 6. Half-Blood Prince. Go home and read. Right. Same thing with movies. I didn't realize what happened to the Red Skull from the first Captain America movie until Infinity War came out just this past year. Okay, Marvel made us wait almost 7 years, and they're still making us wait for a bunch of other answers. Anyway, what made Abel's sacrifice more acceptable than Cain's? Well, we find a clue in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead." According to the book of Hebrews, what made Abel's sacrifice different wasn't the fact that he offered an animal, it was his attitude. Unlike his brother Cain, Abel somehow knew he needed God. He somehow knew that he could not get through life on his own without God. And he somehow also knew that he could count on God even more than he could count on himself. Abel knew somehow that God was worthy of his trust. And so Abel put his faith in God and he offered his sacrifice as an expression of this faith. And even though he would soon be killed by his own brother, his life still speaks to us today as a noble example of faith. Now, there's one more thing about Abel that makes him special. In one sense, his life did end on a very sad, tragic note. If you go back to our story in Genesis 4, we see God confronting Cain about his sin, and you know, Cain tries to play dumb, right? I don't know. But God won't have any of it. And so he says in verse 10, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Very vivid language. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying, "I know what you did, Cain. I know you killed your younger brother, and his blood is now crying out to me for justice. You must be punished for what you've done. You must face my judgment, Cain." There's another place in the Bible that also uses this vivid language of blood crying out. Let me read it for us. Hebrews 12, it says, "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous, made perfect to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus' blood speaks too, but it's a different cry than Abel's cry. Abel's blood cried out for justice from God. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness from God. Abel's blood said, "Lord, look at what my brother did to me. Let your judgment fall on him." Jesus' blood said, "Lord, look at what my brothers and sisters are doing to you. Let your judgment fall on me." Abel says, "My innocent blood was shed after I offered a sacrifice to you in faith." Jesus says, "My innocent blood will cover the sins of everyone who looks to me in faith. I offered myself as a sacrifice." What makes Abel so special? Well, his short and tragic life still speaks today as a powerful example of faith. And Abel also points the way to Jesus Christ, the offspring of Eve, our true Savior, our true rescuer. And he must be our greatest hope. He must be our greatest hope, both in this life and for all of eternity. We may not get the grades we want. We might have a hard time with our friendships. Our family life might not always be the happiest. We might lose some of our financial security. We might even lose the gift of good health. Worst case scenario, we might even lose our parents or our spouse or one of our kids, God forbid. But if we have Christ, if we are united to Him through faith, then we still have all that we truly need. He is all that we truly need and more, both in this life and for all of eternity. His blood speaks a better word for us. Let's pray. Lord, I can only hope that I was clear and faithful in teaching this passage as I prayed when we started. God, we want to first of all ask for your forgiveness because it is so easy for us to make idols out of our families, to place all of our hopes and dreams and joys and security in our marriages, in our children. Which is why we can feel such bitterness and disappointment when things don't work out the way we hope, when married life is tough, when the kids are tough. Lord, would you please help us to love our families well, to serve our families well, to care for our families well, as you want us to, but Lord, to also have cautious and realistic hopes for our family in this life. To know that in this broken, sinful world, even your greatest gifts have the potential to leave us disappointed when we place all of our eggs in that basket. Father, we also want to just humbly, openly acknowledge our depravity. We cover it well when we are out in public, when we're here at church, but you see it. We are naked before you. Very often our families see it too. Lord, we are weak. We are sinful and we can't do anything to save ourselves. And so we want to place our hope, our faith in you and you alone. Jesus, we thank you that your blood speaks in our defense. That though we sin every day, not just on our good days, but every day we sin, your blood cries out for our forgiveness. Your blood cries out for mercy because you have paid the price in full. Your willingness to sacrifice yourself as an innocent victim at the hands of wicked men secures our salvation, our forgiveness, and our eternal hope for this life and for the life to come. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Can we all stand together? We're going to sing a couple songs of worship to respond to the word we heard together this morning. Let's look to Him in faith this morning.
thou my vision, be thou my joy, my providence and my reward. Be thou my wisdom that I employ, trade my worth for yours.
Be thou my refuge.
Be thou my refuge. Be thou my strength. Should my confession err, my heart shall whisper a sure amen. Trust your every word. Be thou exalted. Be thou exalted, Jesus, forever. Be thou exalted forever.
Sing, be thou my passion.
Be thou my passion, be thou my zeal, that I may offer thee. No great procession or vain appeal, my sincere.